reminded when we sing a song like that, how often
our prayer is like that. We are rehearsing back to God his attributes, his goodness. We're not informing God of what he is, but we are taking delight and we're rejoicing in what he is. God's word to us should be God's word for us, his final word. What we read in the word of God should settle the matter for us. Well, we're studying, what should I do in this situation? And we come across God's word, it shouldn't be, well, what else you got? What else is there? We don't seek revelations today. We're not looking for voices. Hebrews 1 tells us God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken into us by his Son. So we turn repeatedly to the word of God, which is what we're doing tonight in the book of Habakkuk, which is quickly becoming your favorite Old Testament book, I know. All that is in the canon of Scripture has relevance, has a blessing for us wherever we turn. Even when God speaks to an ancient people, a rebellious Judah, he is instructing us, and we listen because there is profit. There is reproof, there's correction, there's instruction, there's training in righteousness. So through all of this, this exchange that we read, Habakkuk is struggling, and God is teaching. And we get to the end of the book, and the lesson clearly is learned. But it's not an easy process, and it goes back and forth. Complaint and answer, back and forth. God's answer sometimes in life does not always seem like the one that we expect. We would think that clearly God's will is this. We're going to hear this. God's going to open this door. It doesn't work that way. And we at times become good at concealing how we feel. You hear something that shocks you, news that disappoints you. I'm sorry for this reference, but I don't know another way to put it. But we sometimes come up with a kind of a poker face. Don't let anybody know. We believe God, but we're still disappointed at the answer. When we think of God is like this, God has done this in the past, why isn't God doing this? He's not mocked. And in the Old Testament, the Lord had promised, as we saw in Deuteronomy 28, blessings for obedience, curses and judgment for disobedience. None of this should have surprised these people. And now the time of judgment is nigh. You got people that are knocking on the door. And the condition, the malady, was not going to be fixed with a Band-Aid. Whatever Habakkuk thought as he saw his people around him acting the way they did, there was kind of what we would call a system failure, wasn't there? He would say, this judgment is not working. Back in verse 4, the law is paralyzed. Literally, it's slacked. It's chilled. It's rendered ineffective. And that's not the way it was supposed to work. He says, we have a system failure going on here. And it couldn't be fixed with a Band-Aid. It was going to take a radical surgery. Thank you for praying for me this week at camp. I can't tell you I was suffering. I have a cabin with air conditioning. I got to ride my motorcycle most of the week. Usually I have a cart. I let somebody else do that. You would think that that motorcycle, which is not quiet, would not be able to sneak up on people. But if you get two or three girls talking and you're really good at it, you can get right behind them and then inadvertently hit the horn and they jump and they're scared. But at one point, I came around a corner. I thought something's not working right. And my chain had come off the sprocket. And it took a little work and Josh helped me with that too. Actually, he's the one that did it. I stood and watched him, so I get the assist. But It took just a few minutes to get that back on, but you weren't going anywhere without that. And Habakkuk sees something's broken with society. Lord, you need to fix this. You know what the Lord was going to have to do with his people is heart surgery, right? Eventually, he has to take away the stony heart, and he has to give them a tender, fleshly heart, like a major auto repair. So what we're looking at in these verses is Habakkuk's response to God's response. And it goes back and forth. What we have in this book is kind of a private conversation that goes on. And here the prophet had cried out to God about the iniquity of the people. And God said, well, I'm glad you brought that up. What I plan on doing. And then he's reeling from that answer. And how do you handle the enigmas of life? How do you handle the puzzling things that you say, I didn't think that God was going to do that or allowed that. Bitterness is not an option. Blaming God is not an option. Is questioning through faith an option? Yes, it is. That's exactly what he's doing. That's exactly what we read in some of the Psalms. God, are you going to abandon me forever? Lord, what about the wicked? Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing? We just sang songs about God is sovereign, God is wise, he is in control. All things are in his hand. But let's be honest. Sometimes the answers that God gives only brings up a fresh set of new questions. Well, then what about this? How does that work with this? And when you hear what God is going to do, or you see what God is doing, or in some cases is not doing, does it not bring up a fresh set of questions? Is your God big enough to use hardships in your life? Is your God big enough to use liberal politicians in your life? Is God big enough to work in spite of pandemics? Is God big enough? So I want to start where Habakkuk starts in verses 12 and following. We'll only get so far, and then we'll save some for next week. I wanted to make sure we slotted in some time for testimonies, and I'm really glad we did that. I want us to look at a first point, which would be the character of God. And in these verses, he mentions some things about the nature of God, the character of God, I want to make sure we don't miss. He's very deliberate. He's not wasting words in what he tells us about God. We would say today, he's going somewhere with this. And it's as if Habakkuk is kind of building a case. God, let me remind you, you're the rock, you're sovereign, you're holy, you're eternal. God, let me remind you, before you go forward with your plan, let me tell you about you. And he has this complaint to register. I listened a few weeks ago to somebody that said this: there's a vast difference between a complaining spirit and a spirit-filled complaint. That's good. There are times where the Lord brings things in our lives and we echo back to God our concern or our complaint. That's different than a complaining spirit that we usually have. In prayer or songs that rehearse back to God about his character, his nature, we're the ones that need to be reminded of that. God takes delight when we delight in the nature of God. But we need to be reminded of those things. And this section is kind of like what we would call a lament. And a lament typically starts off with an invocation. And he says, O Lord, O rock. It identifies the problem. And then it kind of moves to a a declaration of a confidence in God. And he does this as the earmarks of all those in before us. I can either let what I am seeing color my view of God, or I can let what I know about God inform my view of what's going on today. Which do we choose? I look through the lens and the filter of my problems, and I say, well, how can God be good? Then we've gone back to that problem of theodicy. What do you do about the existence of evil and the presence of God who says he's good? So I can either go backwards and question God, or else I can say, God, I know this to be true about you, and through that I look back down on my problems. So let's just review a few things here from these first few verses. What he says, are you not from everlasting? Well, we stop right there. What would we say about God? God is what? He's eternal. Judah's God was without beginning or end. Judah's God could not change. He's eternal. He is what we would say immutable, changeless. Nothing can end his rule. Nothing obliterates the existence of God. Nothing surprises God, for that matter. And this unchanging, eternal God had entered into, of his own will and for his own glory, had entered into a covenant with this people. He made them a people when they were not a people. And it was all based on an eternal God. He spoke of their present, and he spoke gloriously, graciously of their future when they didn't deserve a future. And he based a lot of this on his own eternal promise with them. And so how does God bring in this Neo-Babylonian or Chaldean nation to possibly wipe out the people of God that he had chosen and brought into existence? How does that reflect back on God? I never thought about doing that when I was a kid. Before you correct me, I want to tell you that 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says you should be patient. You know, I never thought of, you know, that wouldn't have worked real well anyway in my case. But how can God allow Judah to be wiped out when he's the one that made this promise and he said, here's what they could expect and that it was everlasting? The conquest and the deportation of Israel to the north, that was disturbing. But Judah's in a different category. I mean, Israel had good and bad kings, a lot more bad than good kings, right? And so somebody like a Habakkuk could say, it's not altogether surprising that Israel to the north, they didn't have Jerusalem, they didn't have the temple, they weren't us, and they followed into idolatry. We understand what happened to them. But God, you can't be letting the same thing happen to Judah. I mean, come on. We shall not die. I think that that's an affirmation of faith, to be honest with you. Now, a football team can say, we can't be beat. And they can be trying to work each other into frenzy. I've been in some of those situations where there are things said and it's like, we're unbeatable. You go out there and in the first quarter you realize, maybe we are. So when he says, we shall not die, he's not trying to give a pep talk to Judah and to God. He's saying, God, based on the fact of your nature, your eternal, you brought us into existence, we're not going anywhere because you're not going anywhere. It can't be that we cease to exist because you will never cease to exist. That's, I think, part of his reasoning there. And you and I should also hold to what we know to be true about God. Are there not times in your prayer life you say, God, you are this, and I appeal to this about you? You made this promise. You spoke this to your church. You said this in the book of Revelation. You said this to the church. Should we not expect this to happen? So what difference does it make if Judah doesn't exist? Well, you have the eternal existence of Jehovah. And the God who is can certainly handle what is happening to me right now. If I go from that greater to lesser, God is eternal and handling all things. I have entrusted to him my soul. And certainly this thing that has come up today that I didn't expect. This news, what came in the mail today, God's greater than that too. Our confidence is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unflappable. He's changeless. He is eternal. Secondly, there, when he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? So Lord is a personal covenant name with God. And then he says, O Lord my God. Now he ties that together. He takes private ownership, a fellowship. It's personal. Nothing is too hard for God, for Elohim. He says, I'm appealing to your sovereign control. You are absolutely independent. Now, one of the nice things about, we've talked about campers and staff and all that, is there is an interdependence. Trust me, I am dependent upon the cooks because I only brought so many Pop-Tarts with me to get me through the week. Okay, we are dependent upon some people to run the games, to plan things out, to have prepared the meals, to do the preaching. There's an interdependence, but sometimes we get the impression that somehow God needs the church or God is high and holy and above all things. There's nothing that is outside of him that exists by itself. He, on the other hand, is self-existent. He controls all things. Nothing about, as I said earlier, the pandemic surprised the Lord. Nothing about your health situation surprises the Lord. Habakkuk starts off in these verses when he talks about the eternal God and the sovereign God. He starts off where we should. He starts off what God reveals about himself, and then he looks back on the situation. And sometimes we start with the situation and we work towards God. But if you start with faith, you'll end up where Habakkuk ended up. That theodicy that we talked about, the question of evil and the goodness of God, it doesn't go away by denying that evil exists or by questioning if God is good. That doesn't make theodicy go away. And I've come to know that I don't have to be able to reconcile or justify everything. I think one of the things the Lord was teaching his disciples is that he doesn't fit in their box. Peter was ready to cut off an ear and fight because this doesn't fit how I thought it was going to go. Habakkuk had witnessed in his lifetime the revivals of Josiah, and then he watched the decline, or as I called it, a system failure under King Jehoiakim. And when the Babylonians come to town, you know what Zedekiah's last thing that he ever saw before he had his eyes put out was the death of his own sons. Things declined very quickly. And so instead of complaining about God, he brings his complaint to God. And I think that that's one of the things we need to see in this book. He has a relationship with the Almighty God. And then he comes to that God, to the throne room of God, as it were, in prayer, and brings his complaint or his concern to the Lord. And that's what we are to do in prayer as well. God is eternal. God is sovereign. There's another thing he points out. It's in the second part of verse 12. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, God is holy. The fact that I know, I'm reminded a thousand different ways from the Old Testament, that God is holy, keeps me from trying to make God in my image. If I take out that factor that God is holy, then God is kind of like me on steroids. And I think that that is what's wrong with some of the theology that we see going on. I may not be able to fully understand the purity of God, the otherness of God, but I can stand in awe of the fact that my God is absolutely untouched, unhindered by sin in any way. And it is this significant attribute of God that I think is left out of a lot of preaching today and a lot of praise music today and a lot of books today. A truly holy God cannot tolerate evil. Amen? And a truly holy God had to send his only begotten Son. This is one of the things that distinguishes between the one true Jehovah Elohim God and the pantheon of gods of the Greeks and the Romans, is that they made their gods to be full of lust and greed and anger and jealousy, but they were just more powerful than people. Let's not look at God like us, but just a little stronger. The prophet's building a case, one that builds, that crescendos. He's reminding God, God, you're holy. God, you're eternal and you're sovereign and you're holy. For that matter, you are too holy than to go through that plan you just told me about. That's what it sounds like. And the last thing we'll look at tonight is this. He says, you are a rock. These vocative addresses, when he speaks of you are the rock, you are, O Lord, O rock, those addresses. You hear the heart of the prophet in that, when he just pours out his heart before God. And he says, there's something stable, unchanging about you. And all of this theology of, and that's what we see when he says, God, you're eternal and sovereign and holy. He's got the right theology. And all of that theology is stemming from not unbelief, but from deep belief. The problem I have with liberal theology is it starts off saying, there really can't, Jesus not could not have possibly physically, literally rose from the dead. And then they try to figure out Easter and the hope of the resurrection without a literal resurrection. That's a theology. It starts from unbelief. But notice that's not where Habakkuk is. He says, God, you are this, 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 this. And then he comes to the present circumstance. How can this happen? And you and I understand that, don't we? He says, God, you're not cruel in sending, in your nature, the way you've dealt with us. You're not capricious. You are stable. You are faithful. And you can't be moved away from anything that you have promised will come about. So once again, our prayer is not to say, Lord, let's talk about this. You said you're allowing this to happen in my life. You allowed me to have this to come about. Let's talk about your will for just a moment. There are times where we try to move people off of their base. That's not what prayer is. God, I'd like you to see it my way. The Chaldeans, as we see in this passage, we'll take more time to look at that another week, but they made their strength, especially in battle, they made that to be something they turned and worshiped. Isn't that something? That God gives us life. He breathes into humanity. He breathed into Adam, made him a living soul. He gives us an intellect that animals don't have. And he gives us the ability and gifts and strengths. I'm not watching the Olympics, but I know they're going on. And I know that people have some amazing abilities. But how many of those people that can run that fast or jump that far turn around and say, when they're interviewed, well, I couldn't do this without the Creator, and I give all thanks to Him? Most people aren't going to do that. You have more and more politicians and more athletes that are almost finding it a point of pride to say, yeah, I don't believe in a God. And the Chaldeans had been allowed. Now, remember the Assyrians, we'll come back to this on next Sunday, Lord willing, as well. The Assyrians had been allowed for about 150 years to be the superpower. Can you imagine picking up a paper in the 1930s? What would have been the headline almost every day in the late 1930s? What is it?
Depression.
That was a more of a local thing. Our depression affected economies in other parts of the world. What was kind of a international problem? Linda? World War II. So you'd pick up a paper and you'd hear what Hitler was doing with his panzer divisions and his Luftwaffe, and if you were Poland or you were France, you had real reason to be concerned. And if you were Judah and you heard it, you picked up the paper, every day it was about the Babylonians this and the Babylonians that. You know that they had three dominant gods, and every one of their gods are usually shown holding a net or dragging a net. And you know what is in that net? Are those that they had captured? And you, just to whet your appetite for next week, he goes on to say, your pure eyes is then to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. It's as if he's saying, I'm making a reference to Babylon. That's what they do. That's what they're known for. That's what they take pride in. And then they turn around, and instead of giving you thanks that you are temporarily using them, they worship their own war machine. I was thinking this week, you know, Israel, as long as they honored God, worshiped and adored God, kept the Sabbath, obeyed the law, put God first, they were invincible. Did they have anything to fear from the Assyrians? We read in Isaiah and in Chronicles about looking out, and this whole army was wiped out. When they woke up in the morning, they looked out, and it says, and the enemy was all dead. Remember that? Isaiah 36, is that where it is? Pretty amazing. Israel had nothing to fear from a Babylon, an Egypt, and Assyria, the Philistines, as long as they loved God and put Him first. The hope for Judah was not in their good deeds, but in God's faithfulness. And Habakkuk is struggling with this, and we understand this. And he goes from talking about the character of God to the concerns that the godly people have. And we will look at that in verses 13 and following next week. But just to sum up, to say, you know, there's a good reason for us to be content in our Lord. That when we, you say, you know, sometimes I got to be, you talk about the Bible as being the answer, but sometimes it brings up questions. Absolutely. And sometimes it makes more digging. And sometimes it's really, I don't see how this fits with this. I don't understand how God, who is this, allows this to happen. Where do you go with those questions, those concerns, those complaints? We go to the Lord. Bring your burdens to the Lord, finish it with me, and leave it there. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us to, and as the song that we sang just before the message, help us to be convinced that you are in control at all times, of all things, and then, starting from there, then to look at our needs, our problems, and inform our present condition from the eternal, infinite God. Protect us from judging you by based on what we, in our infinite wisdom, think is right. And we have it all figured out how you should work. No, daily remind us that we live by faith and not by sight. And help us in this next song to sing as a response to you when we are surrounded by puzzling, problematic things in this life, that we trust you anyway. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.